We're back in Luke's Gospel. We were in Luke's Gospel for the month of January. Phil took us through the first two chapters. And of course, Luke 2 proclaims the birth of Jesus coming into our world. And God's herald appears, "I bring you news of great joy. Today in the city of David, a Saviour is born, Christ the Lord." We're moving forward today a handful of verses over to Luke chapter 3. Jesus has grown. He's about to begin his earthly ministry. God's herald appears. "You brood of vipers, repent. Every tree that doesn't produce fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire." The old is about to pass away and the new is being ushered in. John knows that Jesus is about to appear, probably only days away from when he says this. He says the axe is already now at the root of the trees. What is happening here? Many Christians have a perception that the old covenant God was a God who required his rules and law to be kept. And he judged people according to how well or they did or did not do that. But then there was a big change. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit after the cross. Almost as though God has undergone the character transformation that he promises us at the cross. Now Jesus said, one of the very quotable quotes of Christ, "A new commandment I give you, you love one another like I loved you." That is new and it's a commandment. That's very significant that Christ would have the authority to declare a new commandment, like an 11th one. That would really showing his authority, a new commandment. You love each other. Something new is coming. You'll be judged by how you love one another. In fact, people will know you're my disciples by this. And Jesus also said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. And your neighbour is yourself. And you'll do well and keep all the law if you do this." So again, we have this perception that the God of the Old Covenant is the rule maker, law keeper God. And the God of the New is the love your neighbour as yourself. And God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. But when Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength," he wasn't introducing anything new at all. He was quoting Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy? Are you sure? What? That's way back, isn't it? Isn't that where God was actually giving the laws, all the rules to keep? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Here's a little Bible study exercise. Use your concordance, your word search tool. It's a very easy thing to do now, digitally. It used to be a big book. Now it's just your PC. Type in love. Do a search through the Gospels and the book of Deuteronomy. Let's filter it a little. We're looking for instances where God says, "Love me deeply, and I want to love you." The results come in. Gospel of Matthew, one time. Gospel of Mark and Luke, four occasions. I would expect to see love a lot in the Gospel of John, because young John grew to have a deep understanding of who this Lamb of God was, and his gospel's the relationship gospel, the spiritual gospel, the people that got close to Christ. And Christ used that word love a lot in John's Gospel. I'd expect to see it there quite a bit. And it's, by my count, 13 times. Deuteronomy, 16 times. Now, at the end of Exodus, Ben's last sermon in our series last year, Exodus 40, plans for the tabernacle. God dwells with his people. And oh, what plans. I's to be dotted, T's to be crossed, intricate details that must be followed to the letter. because God's law has to be completely obeyed. Don't forget, you make a fault in one, you've broken the law. The plans have to be followed rigidly. Leviticus and Numbers, where they're all repeated again. The Levitical sacrificial law, all the details of those sacrifices, those ceremonies, what animals to kill, when to kill them, this, that, how the priest is involved and when not. All these intricate rules of sacrifice. And then Deuteronomy. All the rules concerning day-to-day living. Oh, every little thing almost that you do every day. There's a rule for it. Why, it's as though God wanted to be a part of every aspect of these people's lives. These descendants of Abraham. And all the way through Deuteronomy, love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and I want to love you. Now, in Deuteronomy 7, it says that he's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love. No, not the Old Testament stern old judge. God calls it a covenant of love. And you know that as parents. You chastise your children, the rules, because you love them. God says, the covenant I'm making with you is a covenant of love. As they keep the rules, their obedience, that's their witness, like yours. They keep the rules in total obedience out of love for God, becoming, as Isaiah would say, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. We just sung the song. If God desires that none should be lost now, that all should come to repentance, then he always has. You sung the song. Thou changest not. Thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. God has always wanted all to come to him. And the descendants of Abraham were to be his witness to the nations. And their witness was their obedience, extreme in obedience, to a great myriad of rules, kept out of love for God. But Paul says in the Romans, in the book of the Romans, no one has achieved justification in God's sight by rule-keeping. And a writer to the Hebrews, he gives a great long list in chapter 11 of all these Old Testament heroes and all the wonderful things they did to achieve God's purpose and all the wonderful times that God rescued his people through a hero or a judge that he raised up. And a Hebrews writer says, not one of these, and he uses Abraham too, that extreme example of Abraham offering Isaac, not knowing what's going to happen, but trusting God that he might even raise Isaac from the dead. But he knew as he raised the knife that he could trust God. I mean, God had said, I'm going to have a son, and he's nearly 100, and Sarah's nearly 90. He learnt he could trust God no matter what, and he raised the knife, and he was going to use it until the angel stopped him. But even then, the writer to the Hebrews says, he wasn't justified by doing that. He was justified by faith. Just as Paul says to the Romans. But faith always demonstrates itself in obedience. But you can't put the full stomach before the pizza. It doesn't work that way. Everyone, the writer to the Hebrews, he takes this back to Abel. You can't go back any further than Abel, his dad, walked with God in the garden. Now, Adam and Eve are bringing up the kids in a godly fashion. Kids, don't make the mistake that we made. Don't be disobedient. Love God. He loves you. They tell them stories of the garden and what it was like. Be obedient. So, at a certain time, the two eldest kids, Cain and Abel, build altars, and offer a sacrifice to God. Cain, he works his butt off. He's fighting the elements and the weeds, and he's growing crops in this new fallen world. Abel keeps flocks, herds. Cain puts a portion of his hard-earned labour onto his altar. Abel selects a beautiful firstborn lamb and then takes the best meat portions, the best lamb steaks, and he puts them on his altar. And we don't know exactly what the problem was, but one thing we do know, God wasn't looking at the altars. He was looking at their hearts. The account in Genesis says, God was pleased with Abel and his sacrifice. But with Cain and his sacrifice, he was not pleased. God was not looking at altars. He was looking at the hearts, as he always has, of two young men. And he saw one with a pure heart, faithful heart, and one a murderer. That principle, that it's not about what you do, even though what you do looks very impressive, and God loves obedience, it's not what justifies you in God's sight. The principle that it's by faith, I believe, is demonstrated in the plagues of Egypt. Now, you all know them well. I think there were one or two of you here that would know them by my scripture class, the plagues of Egypt. You have water to blood, frogs in the mud, sick people sighing, animals dying, nine plagues. That befall Egypt because God is going to perform the redemption of his people from Pharaoh's hand. Then comes the tenth and great tenth plague, where God would almost foreshadow a plague that he's going to inflict on himself, as it were, in the future, when he would give his own firstborn son for you and for me. Now, the first nine plagues of Egypt. To the children of Abraham, and John has called out to these people in the reading. On the banks of the river, he's standing down there baptizing, and he calls out to the vipers. And he said, don't give me that tired old line about being children of Abraham. It doesn't work. You've never been justified by that, and you never will be. Now, here in the nine plagues of Egypt, there's an inherent benefit derived simply by being a child of Abraham. If you are a descendant of Abraham and you're living up in Goshen, that lovely, nice little green belt that Pharaoh gave Joseph when he saved the day, if you're living up there and you're a member of the household of faith, you get an inherent benefit. When darkness came over the land, sun was shining up in Goshen. When the animals were sick, everything was fine up in Goshen. And so on, and so on. Goshen was spared. But the tenth and final plague, where the firstborn would be taken. And you remember Phil's sermon late last year as we studied Exodus. We got to Passover. And Phil's focus of his sermon, the only means of escape from God's judgment and death is by the blood of the Lamb. And remember the instructions that Moses gave the elders and the leaders of the sons of Abraham. He said, tell each family, slay the Paschal Lamb, collect its blood. If there's a family near you that doesn't have access to a lamb, you share this blood, because it's essential that everybody, everyone, has access to the blood of the lamb. But the instruction was to dip the sprig of hyssop in the blood and paint the blood on the doorpost and the top of the doorway of the house, so the angel of death would pass over that home. In the first nine plagues of Egypt, there's an inherent benefit in being a descendant of Abraham. In the tenth and final plague, the blood of the Lamb requires an act of faith. To have that blood applied to you and your household. They all know about Christ and his sacrifice. A lot of people grow up in a Christian home. That's wonderful. We have basically a Christian society founded on God's laws. There's inherent benefits in that. But when it comes to God's judgment, death, and the redemption that is in the blood of the Lamb, there's an act of faith required to have that blood applied to you. Faith demonstrated by obedience. It has always been that way. You know, 1,000 years before Jesus came, King David came to a point where he got very, very close to God. You see this in the Psalms. Now, concerning the rules and the rule keeping, David said, "Oh Lord, I love your law. I meditate on it day and night." He said, "Heavenly Father, your law's perfect. It converts the soul. The statutes are just. They make wise the simple. Your law is to be more desired than gold. Your rules are sweeter than honey." That doesn't sound too much like an Old Testament guy trying to appease a stern old judge by keeping rules. That sounds like someone to me who loves the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. 1,000 years before Christ came. And then David says, "I get it now. I understand," he says. "You don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it to you. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." The descendant of Abraham is living under the Levitical law. He's sad. He feels guilty. Paul says that's why God sent the law, to expose the sin and make you feel guilty. You couldn't keep it. You couldn't completely please God. "Lord, I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. What I failed to do." So he goes out to his pen, where he keeps his animals. If he's very rich, he'll select a bull, but far more likely that he will select a lamb or a young goat. Now, being young, it may well be the kid's new pet. And later that day, they're going to come home and say, "Oh, where's Spotty the lamb?" "Dad, have you taken him to the temple?" This is the sort of thing that the Israelites are seeing in their families all the time. He takes the lamb and he goes down to the entrance of the tabernacle and then the temple. He kneels. He places his hand on the head of the innocent lamb or goat. He says, "Lord, I've let you down. I'm sorry." And he just knows. He knows by faith that his guilt and shame has just been transferred onto that innocent little animal, which he probably kills in a very humane way if he follows God's rules, which he will, very quick and clean. The death of the animal is a sign to him of the consequences of sin. The blood that's shed is a sign of the forgiveness of God that's in the blood. Every time there was a death of an animal, it was a sign. Every time blood was shed in the temple, it was a sign. And that was a lot. There was blood everywhere. All the signs said the same thing. Someone's coming. But they got so caught up in the signs that by the time the one who all the signs were pointing to came and stood right in front of them and tried to show them what God was really like, they didn't even know who he was. Moreover, they killed him. You vipers, says John, you took the beautiful things of God, the law. You perverted it. You polluted it. Jesus called them the blind leading the blind, and he called them vipers too. Repent. Give God your sincere apology. That's repentance. Get down in here to this river with me. Get baptized. Get clean. Start living a life of faith. And he tells them how to do that, to the tax collector and the army guy. It doesn't matter what you do. Just don't cheat people. Look after the poor. Be content with what you got. Live a life of faith pleasing to God. It will be demonstrated in your obedience, just like yours is, with your heart having God's law written on it now and the Holy Spirit within you. Your faith is demonstrated in obedience. Nothing's changed in that regard. But it all started with a big apology. See, John says, repent. That means give God your apology. Say you're sorry. That's what repentance is. Jesus' t-shirt didn't say love. Jesus' t-shirt said repent. Read your gospel. Jesus' message is repent. The kingdom of God is near. It's always first about saying sorry. But boy, that can be a big word. The people out there, most, are not going to say sorry to God. It involves humility. They're not going to give God an apology. In our society in the 1990s and then the early 2000s, apology was a very big word. Our indigenous people wanted us to say sorry. We were listening, but we didn't really get it. We said, yeah, we want to have reconciliation. The government passed an act of legislation in 1998. Oh, and they expressed extreme regret. But they wouldn't say sorry. They didn't want to admit liability. That could be costly. And John Howard would not say sorry. There was a change in 2007. Remember Kevin 07? Love him or hate him, he was elected to the prime ministership and he stood up in the first session of his new government in early 08. First order of business for taking the children away from our indigenous people and all the grief and heartache that caused. We are sorry. Now, that was one of the most emotional days in Australia's history. And the Aboriginal leaders and their spokespeople on TV, they were sobbing. They said, you've said sorry. Now, they said, the process of true reconciliation can start. So they tried to tell us, and we weren't listening. Until there's a sincere apology, there's no reconciliation. Repent. Give God your sincere apology. But too often we give God a shallow apology, and I know that because I do it all the time. Maybe I'm in a traffic or something, or something happens, I do something, and I think, where did that come from? God, I'm sorry. I'll be better next time, with your help. But the trouble is, if I examine myself, I have to admit I'm not even sure I want to stop doing the thing I did. And if I really look deep down inside, I'm going to admit I'm going to do it again. I often, well, sometimes, give God shallow apologies. But I'm sure you never do that. God wants sincere sorry. Cleansing, followed by a life of faith that is demonstrated in our obedience. Will you join with me in the confession tonight? Together, merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We haven't loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours but ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Father, forgive us. Strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.